Very good. Okay, we're in John chapter 17 today. But did that surprise anyone?
Yeah.
We're still here. Almost done. Almost done. Let me pray before we look at the word here. Father, we're looking at your word, so we ask you to help us in understanding and applying, because this is so practical in what it tells us to do, what we need to do to be your church in this dark world. And we pray that we would take it to heart, all that Christ has for us in his prayer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so if you had to choose one single thing that Christians and churches around the world should prioritize, just that one thing that you would emphasize to them and say, this is really important, what would it be? I like that one. That one would probably be mine. Love the Lord your God. I wrote down holiness of life, sound doctrine, a firm commitment to the gospel to the ends of the earth, courage in the face of cultural animosity. There's many, many things I would desire for the church everywhere, in every nation, and in every believer's life. But I'm not sure that what Jesus would like most to see would even make my list of top five things. So I'm going to rearrange my list in my mind now. Because how would I know what Jesus wants to see most of all? Because he tells us. He tells us in this prayer, this epic prayer that concludes the Last Supper. So I know he would agree with the other things on my list and what you mentioned, but he puts something else at the very top, and that's what we're going to talk about today, this most important thing. So I mentioned last time this prayer is easily divided into three parts. The first five verses are about Jesus and his glory with the Father. Verses 6 through 19 are about the disciples, the apostles, the men in the room with him. And that's the largest section. And then in verse 20 through 24, and you could say through 26 there to the end, Jesus prays for us. He prays for those who will believe because of the apostles' words. So here we have the apostles' words, and if we believe what they say, he's praying for us. So that's where we are today. So we didn't quite finish the second section last time, so before I get to Jesus' top choice for what's really important, going to have to wait a couple of minutes. Let's go back to where we were at the end of last week. So verse 16 through 19 is kind of where we were. I'm going to back up to verse 14. So remember, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So there's a couple of key thoughts here. Jesus has given them the Father's word, verse 14. They are not of this world. In fact, Jesus says they're not of the world as he is not of the world. That's kind of an amazing thing to say. But that means that they have left the corrupt world and they no longer stand in rebellion against God. They are going to follow. They're going to be faithful. They believe. They're trusting in God. So they have chosen the Lord's side. We just sang about that. So verse 8, the words which you gave me I have given to them. No, it is back up in verse 8, right? Yeah. Yeah, the words that you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood. So all the way back up there in verse 8 is where he's emphasizing the shift that has happened for them from being normal human sinners, rebels against God, to receiving what God has brought. So verse 8 again, the words that you gave me I have given to them. They received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. And at this stage, that's the most important thing for them to believe. So they're part of God's kingdom now. They are safe. They're secure. The Son is asking the Father to keep them from the evil one. So now we come to this idea of sanctification. What does sanctify mean? It means to be made holy. And holy just means set apart. So to sanctify something is to set it apart. When you're talking about the Lord, it's being set apart for him, set apart for his work, set apart in his kingdom, set apart from the world, out of the world into his kingdom, right? So holy or sanctified just means that. And last week we talked about the word dedicate as a, you could use that as a synonym for sanctify. So they're set apart for God, they're dedicated to him as their sovereign Lord. They're gonna follow. Now look at verse 17. What are they dedicated to? What are they set apart for in verse 17? The truth, the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So they're going to trust God's word. That's this book right here, the truth. They're going to reject the lies and distortions of men and the lies of devils as well, right? Satan, Jesus said Satan is the father of lies, and that's what he does. He churns out lies. He devises lies for human beings to believe, right? Did you know that in hell, the Department of Lies is actually the biggest part of the bureaucracy in hell? Okay, it is a joke. Yeah, I'm kind of joking. I mean, I don't know that. But there are spiritual forces that are at work in the world under Satan to bring lies to people, to foment lies, to keep lies running, to get people to believe anything, really, any crazy lie other than what the truth is. And so Jesus sanctifies his disciples in the truth because Satan is full of lies. And there are those things. Satan's career on earth started with lies. Remember, he brought a question to our mother, Eve. Has God said, did he really say that? He started with that whole thing, and then a little down the line, he said he would never do that. He would never say that. He's lying to you. God is a liar. That's a lie, to say that God is a liar. So that's been Satan's career ever since. That's his job, to crank out lies. And he uses people to do that. He foments ideologies and thoughts and religions and all kinds of stuff that are not true to get people to commit themselves to something other than the living God. That's his purpose. That's what his job is. And he denies God's word. He contradicts God's word. If you're religious, he'll just twist God's word for you so that you won't understand what it's really all about. And he'll provide you people to lead you astray. But Jesus asked the Father to sanctify his men, his guys, his apostles, in the truth. And so for us who are listening to him praying here or reading his prayer here, the Lord makes really crystal clear where truth is found. Your word is truth, right? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's what Jesus says. So if you're going to follow Jesus, you got the truth right there. You've got it in the Word of God. So it's really important to establish the centrality of truth in the life of the church and the individual's Christian life. It's also critical to establish the location of truth. Truth is super important. Where is it? It's here. That's where it is. So you've got to get that down. That's fundamental. So we're to take the truth to the world. Look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. So he's praying to the Father. He says, as you've sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, I set myself apart, that they themselves also might be set apart, sanctified, in truth, he says in verse 18. Okay, so this is obviously really important. Now, don't lose sight of these words, because we're going to go on to the change of subject now in Jesus' prayers. So that middle section was about praying for the apostles primarily. But now at verse 20, like I said, it's about us, okay? So pay attention. But when I say us, I mean millions and millions of people down through the years that have put their faith in Christ. That's who I'm talking about, who have believed what the apostles brought, the truth that they brought. So all who were saved by Jesus because of the foundation laid by the apostles, that's who he's talking to. So verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the 12, or in this case, the 11, but for those who also believe in me through their word. So he says, I'm not just praying for you guys. I'm praying for all who believe through their word. Okay, so this prayer is for us. And here it comes. The one thing, here's the one thing above all other things that Jesus wants to see in us. The thing that he prays for in this great prayer right before he suffers, okay? So here it is, verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now back up in verse 8, the apostles had come to believe that he was sent by the Father. And now he's praying that we would be one. And the more that we are one, the more the world will believe. That's the great witness to the world. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. That's how the world will know that we're from God, that we belong to God, that God loves us, is because of our unity. Unity is a rare thing in the world. I don't know if you've noticed that. Sit on some committee, you'll find out. Unity. Unity. That they may all be one. That's the first thing in Jesus' mind. All those other things we mentioned are super important, but that's the first thing in his mind, in his prayer. I don't think we should be surprised by this. This prayer ends the evening in the upper room that began way back in chapter 13. Remember, we have five chapters here of this Jesus talking to the disciples in the upper room, and now he's praying for them. But remember back in chapter 13, this prayer for unity is, it's really how the evening started. So Jesus washed the disciples' feet, and then they sat down, and then the thing with Judas happened, and Judas got sent out of the room. Satan entered into him. He went out to betray Jesus. And then Jesus began teaching what he calls the new commandment. Chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So there he's saying, this is how people will know. And then at the end here, the end of this prayer that ends the evening, basically, he's saying, the way they're going to know is because of your unity. So love and unity obviously are deeply tied together, because if you love people, you're going to be united with them, right? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. That sounds a lot like 17:21, that the world may believe that you sent me. And then verse 23 of chapter 17, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. So the thing that gets the world's attention, that makes Christ real, is our love for one another. Because that is such a rare thing in the world. That's where people start to pay attention, when they see that. If you go to a religious meeting, a church or something like that, and everybody's each other's throats, the tendency isn't to go, oh, God is here. That's just not really what happens, right? So, in fact, that's what goes on in a lot of places. That can't be. Not if you want to be faithful to the Lord and bear witness to the world. The thing that gets the world's attention is our love for one another. That love is seen in our unity together. So this prayer and these five chapters we've spent so much time studying here not only begins with the new commandment to love each other, it ends with that as well. So in fact, peek down to verse 26, which we won't really do today, but I've made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So love, unity, oneness, how hard it is to achieve in this world, but it's central to the Christian life. Disagreements, hurt feelings, agendas, anger, pride, all of those things divide. Love unifies. Now, I'm going to read you a quote from my hero, J.C. Ryle. You always quote him. I know, but he's so wise. He's just so wise. But on this issue, his position in the church actually lends weight to what he says. So I'm going to read it, then I'll tell you what his position is, because you might not know that. He says, this is a little bit lengthy here, we can ask no stronger proof of the value of unity among Christians and the sinfulness of division than the great prominence which our master assigns to the subject in this passage. How painfully true it is that in every age divisions have been the scandal of religion and the weakness of the Church of Christ. How often Christians have wasted their strength in contending against their brethren instead of contending against sin and the devil. how repeatedly they have given occasion to the world to say, when you've settled your own internal differences, we will believe. All this, we need not doubt, the Lord Jesus foresaw with prophetic eye. It was the foresight of it which made him pray so earnestly that believers might be one. In other words, he's saying Christ looked forward and saw all this divisiveness, so he prays this as the central thing for us. He says, let the recollection of this part of Christ's prayer abide in our minds, stay there, and exercise a constant influence on our behavior as Christians. Let no man think lightly, as some men do, of schism, or count it a small thing to multiply sects and parties and denominations. These very things, we may depend, only help the devil and damage the cause of Christ. And then he quotes Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as far as it lies in us, let us live peaceably with all men. And then he says, let us bear much, carry much, concede much, and put up with much before we plunge into secessions and separations. They are movements in which there is often much false fire. Let rabid zealots who delight in sect-making and party-forming rail at us and denounce us if they please. We need not mind them. So long as we have Christ and a good conscience, let us patiently hold on our way, following the things that make for peace, and strive to promote unity. It was not for nothing that our Lord prayed so fervently that his people might be one. Unquote. Now, J.C. Ryle wrote that, preached that in 1856. He was a bishop in the Church of England, the Anglican Church, the official Church of England. Long before J.C. Ryle's time, the Church of England was created in the 16th century. That's the 1500s, right? It was created so that King Henry VIII could divorce his wife and marry Anne Boleyn. That's how the church came to be, literally. It was part of the Catholic Church, and the Pope would not approve of the divorce, so he just took over the church. The king became the head of the church, not the Pope, just so he could get a divorce that he wanted. But while the reason for the split was ridiculous, I mean, the reason is crazy. Lust and vanity are not a good reason to divide a church. But in that case, God actually used it, because this was during the time of the Reformation when this happened. And King Henry VIII actually had written a booklet. Probably Thomas More wrote it for him, but he wrote a booklet on defending the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. He was totally Catholic, 100% Catholic, until Anne Boleyn came along. But what happened was the Reformation was going on, and this man, Thomas Cranmer, who became the Archbishop of Canterbury, had been traveling with the Holy Roman Emperor, actually, met many of the reformers, and was captivated by their thinking and their theology, and he thought it was right. And so then he became the Archbishop of Canterbury. So God was working, and he wrote what later became known as the 39 Articles. If you've anybody here an Episcopalian or an Anglican, you should know what those are. Nowadays, I don't think and they follow them anymore, but they're technically still their doctrine. But that was the doctrinal standard of the Church of England. And he wrote that, but he would not live to see it implemented, because right after Henry VIII, there was a short reign by Queen Mary. They call her Bloody Mary. There's a reason for that. She burned him at the stake. So she was very devoutly Catholic. But she only reigned for 5 years, and then Queen Elizabeth I came in, and she made the 39 Articles the foundation of the Christian faith for all of England. That's what happened. So now think about this word unity. Not a lot of unity was going on right there. Isn't the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, a violation of unity? Didn't Martin Luther and those great reformers that he inspired, didn't they split the church? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. The desire on their part was to reform the church and bring it back to Scripture. They were excommunicated from the church, so they didn't run away. They were kicked out, and a lot of them were set on fire and things like that. So they did not attack unity. They were trying to preserve the church. Unity is really important. Unity is really important. But it's not the most important thing. And that's what I want to talk about here. There's two important things in Jesus' prayer in John 17. And these two things, there's often a tension there in life, living out these two things. So think about that. 17:17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then verse 23 again, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That's where the tension is. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. And perfect them in unity. Why is there tension there? The problem comes when one person or one congregation or one gigantic church full of thousands of churches, some gigantic structure, denies the word or distorts the word. That's the problem. We're supposed to be unified, but there are groups and people, and we've talked about some earlier this morning, that distort the word, seriously distort it, corrupt it, or deny it altogether. And that becomes a huge issue. So what does serious gross error do to unity? What does it do? Well, if someone or some group is going to cling to a gross error, there just can't be unity with them. That's the point. Unity ultimately has to be built around truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's critical. Actually, the core of, if you've joined the church, hopefully you read our doctrinal statement. You're supposed to have. Our doctrinal statement is based on a doctrinal statement that's 200 years old. That's called the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith. It's the only American creed that kind of was elevated into the world of great creeds of the Christian church down through the centuries, right? So we adopted that and took it as our own. But the very first article reads like this. So listen carefully. We believe that the Holy Bible, as contained in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is God-breathed scripture, written by men moved by the Holy Spirit, and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without error in all that it affirms. That it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union, the final authority and supreme standard by which all human conduct, doctrine, and opinions should be tried. We have to try everything by the book, by God's word, his word. That's what we believe. So you see, scripture is the supreme standard by which all of men's ideas, beliefs, and actions have to be measured. Now, in the Reformation days, Martin Luther and Calvin and all those people, the Roman Catholic Church had, over centuries, added so much tradition, man-made tradition, on top of scripture, even forbidding laymen from even owning a Bible or reading the Bible. They forbade it from being translated into the common language. Like if you spoke English, it was against the church. They would persecute you, and they did do that to people, if you translated the Bible into English, for example. That kind of stuff, so everybody could read it. It was against the rules to read the Bible. So because of that, unity became impossible, if unity is going to be built around the truth. And after the Reformers discovered the gospel in Scripture, they wanted the church to correct its errors and sanctify itself in the truth. That's what they wanted for the Roman Catholic Church. But Rome declared that tradition was equal in authority to Scripture. So now you had two truths. And if you said, well, this one's contradicting the Bible truth, they just said, well, it can't. And we'll let the Pope decide, basically. So the Church of Rome actually doubled down on its errors after the Reformation got going, and in the mid-1500s, just within 20 or 30 years after the Reformation started, they had a big council, the Council of Trent, and officially pronounced a curse on anybody who preached the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. I mean, literally, you were damned by the church for doing that. It's hard to have unity when they damn you. So there had to be a split. It was necessary for the truth, to be sanctified in the truth, there had to be a split. Now, for a time, this is kind of interesting, the Church of England, that was created so Anne Boleyn could marry King Henry VIII, the Church of England persecuted people that it called dissenters. Who were dissenters? So you had to go to your local parish, your local Anglican parish, that church, that little, whatever that boundary was, that place where you lived, you had to go to the local church. Most of the pastors in the Anglican church weren't believers. And I don't mean they were scandalously atheists. Some of them were. They were appointed because some person that had a lot of authority over that town or that community, the lords and the ladies and all those people, just appointed their family members and whatever and gave them up. Here's a job for you. You're not good at anything else. Go into the church, do this. And so now some people were totally committed to the Lord, and some of the pastors were, but a lot weren't. In fact, if you read Jane Austen novels, you'll see that some of those kind of ministers. So people, Christians that loved the Lord and wanted to meet together and study the Bible, just met on their own. They might meet in a house. And they were persecuted for doing that. In fact, in 1592, the Parliament passed what's called the Religious Act. It was signed by the... Wow, is that me doing that? I'm not even moving. Signed by the king. And it was an offense to attend religious gatherings other than the parish church if it had more than five people that weren't part of a family. So let's say I had a family of 10 people and they were worshiping together because they wanted you to worship at home. But if more than five people that weren't in your family came together to worship with you, that was against the law. Why? Because that might turn into a real church, right? And that would be against the Anglican church running everything. So everybody ever heard of John Bunyan, the guy that wrote Pilgrim's Progress? He spent years in prison under that act because he was faithful to preach the gospel and lead a flock of true believers, right? So that's what was going on. That all changed. Now, J.C. Ryle, I'm going to go back to him. He lived in the 1800s, so the 19th century, long after all that was going on. And in Ryle's time, that had all changed, and you had multiple churches in England, and people were free to worship where they wanted to. And so the Church of England men, like J.C. Ryle, that were real Christians, and the Baptists, like that guy, who's that guy, Charles Spurgeon? Yeah, Spurgeon, yeah. They could openly encourage each other and publicly praise each other because things had changed dramatically. And now it was, in their world, you could be a true Christian and recognize other true Christians that were not part of your church. You get it? So that was going on. Spurgeon was a Baptist. J.C. Ryle was an Anglican, right? So there's different theologies in certain areas with regard to that. But Ryle said that Spurgeon was, quote, an evangelical champion, one of the bravest and best of men. Now, 200 years before that, he would have had to have arrested him. But now he's saying he's the greatest of men. So they had unity. An Anglican and a Baptist had unity over the truth, the gospel, the core truths, although they were in different churches. So we've got truth, sanctify them in the truth, and we've got unity, that they may be one even as we are one. Two great standards that Jesus sets before us in this prayer to the Father. So, do we forsake truth in the name of unity, or do we choose truth over unity? You've got to choose truth over unity. You just have to do that. To answer that question, then we go to the supreme authority. Because, okay, that's a real question. Do we compromise truth for unity, or do we let truth allow for separation? So let's look in the truth and see what it says about that very question, right? So the pattern we have in the Bible is this. Truth has to stand over unity. It's more important than unity. So we're supposed to labor for unity. We're supposed to never fail in love. Truth, according to Scripture, the Word, has to be first place for us. That's our supreme authority, is the Bible. Our supreme authority. And we see this a bunch of times in the New Testament. Nowhere more clearly than in Galatians and 2 Corinthians. So I'm just going to read you a couple of passages real quick. The Galatian church had these guys show up, claim to come there in Jesus' name, right? And they said, you have the gospel wrong. Paul brought you the wrong gospel. The apostles are wrong. You need to be Jewish before you can be Christian. You can't follow Jesus without being Jewish. You men have to be circumcised, and you have to keep Sabbath. You have to start following the law of Moses. That's what they said. Here's what Paul said to them. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. He's writing to the church, the one he planted, for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what we received, let him be accursed. That is not unity. But it is protecting the truth. So we protect the truth and we have unity around the truth. That's what our doctrinal statement says. Our unity is in the truth. And it's within that context that all these other things come into play, that how we're supposed to treat each other. So my goodness, accursed. What language, Paul? So what about unity? Truth first, the essential truth. Especially major truth like that, how you're actually saved. If you lose the truth, you lose everything, so you can't go in that path. You simply can't do it. Okay, 2 Corinthians. Some guys show up in Corinth, different kinds of guys. Another church that Paul planted, claiming to be all that. Let's put it that way. Super apostles, he calls them. That's what they were. They were better than Paul. They were greater than Paul. They talked about Jesus, but the Jesus they talked about was not the Jesus that Paul preached. It's not the Jesus that really is. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, he takes his measure of these guys and he says, such men are not super apostles, they're pseudo apostles. That's actually the word he uses, pseudo apostles. These men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. In other words, there are wolves out there that want to eat the sheep, salivating wolves who wish to devour the flock. And there are many New Testament examples of dealing with false teachers in the church. So truth has to be paramount. It has to be the supreme thing. It has to be over everything else. Once the truth is established, then unity becomes really, really important. And Jesus says both things. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then that they may be one. They got to go together. Truth has to be the foundation for unity. So unity is primarily love and friendship and camaraderie among true Christians who share their love for the truth. Love one another as I have loved you, he says. That's what we're called to do. That's the unity part. So let's talk about that. There should be, within the body of Christ, among true Christians, there should be no hostility, no bitter feelings, or harsh or unfair judgments towards our sincere brothers and sisters in Christ. We will not always agree about every point of doctrine or every bit of theology. And that's why there's different denominations, and that's why there's different churches, often in the same town. You go to little towns in the Midwest and you see tiny little churches all down the street. They're all different. They're all different. The First Baptist Church, the First Methodist Church, the Nazarene Church, this church, that church, you know, it just goes on and on like that. They're all small, like 20 people go to all of them out of a town of 200 people. They're all in a different church, right? I don't think that looks real good, but there are reasons for that. And so I want to talk about those reasons for that. Churches have to take a position in many matters where Christians differ, in good conscience differ, okay? They interpret things somewhat differently. Some of these differences make it really hard to be in the same church. Let's take a really obvious example, baptism. So I was raised in the Lutheran church. I was baptized as a baby wearing a really funny white gown. I haven't worn it since. Luckily, I outgrew it pretty quickly. But when I grew up and came to faith in Christ and started looking at the Bible, I said, there's no infants being baptized in the Bible. That doesn't seem right. And the more I studied it, the more I was convinced that that's wrong. Now, people that do baptize infants, they're absolutely convinced that it's right. But they love the Lord, they love Christ, they preach the gospel, they're all for the same core things that we are. But it's pretty hard to be in the same church. So we just had our baptism service the other day. So we baptized Jerome and Jim and Charla. And what if somebody, after we baptized them, somebody brought into the pool a little baby and sat there and I'm supposed to baptize that baby? Well, we can't, right? We can't do it because we don't believe that. Now, there's churches that believe that. So how would you all have felt sitting there watching our adult believers get baptized and then somebody bringing in the baby, and me baptizing the baby, knowing that Scripture doesn't teach that? You would have been offended and hurt, and it would cause all kinds of very strange problems for us. But if you went to a Presbyterian church, that would have been a totally normal thing to do, to baptize a baby, or a Lutheran church or something like that, and everybody would be happy and everything would be fine. They might invite you to come, and you might even go, you know, and say, you know, I don't believe that, but I just want to honor you, and I know you want the best for your children, so fine. That kind of thing. That's unity. We love those that differ on minor things, but we might have to be separate in terms of our church life. We can't do both in the same church. Actually, they could do both, because a Presbyterian will baptize an adult too, but they'll baptize babies more often, right? So they kind of have to have their own churches. So what is our response to those who love the Lord and love the Word of God, but interpret it differently on some of those kind of matters like baptism or things like that? What do we do with those people? We love them. We love them. That's what we're supposed to do with them, because that's the unity idea here. Our response is to love them. You know, one of the things I really enjoyed about doing the Easter drama, all those decades we all did it together, right? I mean, one of the things I loved most about it was a bunch of churches in town were doing it together. Some of those churches had a theology that was really similar to us, and some of them had a theology that was kind of different from us in certain areas. We all agreed on something, on the main things, but we differed about other things. But we could all be together, and I loved that. I loved spending time with the other pastors. You know, we'd have to meet for months to plan the whole thing and go through this whole process. But we were one in Christ, and the love between the churches, just doing it together, the love between the churches was just palpable. You could feel it. It was awesome. At the same time, we pastors who were putting it on together, we met regularly, frequently, to get it going. We felt it was really important to have a doctrinal standard built on essential truths. Now, we didn't do that early on, but we came to the place where we said, you know what, we've got to do that. So they actually gave me the job of writing out like a pretty short 5 statements that we all agreed on. And I brought it back to the group. I did that. I brought it back to the group. Pastor Gene over at Living Springs, he said, you know what, I don't think you're emphasizing the deity of Christ strongly enough. And I looked at what I wrote and I said, you're right. You know, so we changed that, and then they all agreed together on these essential things, the priority of Scripture, the nature of salvation, who Jesus is, all these major things. That meant that some churches that might have wanted to be a part of that could not be a part of it because they didn't believe those essential things. But for those of us that believed those essential things, we were in it together with a lot of affection and great love, and it was a wonderful, wonderful time. I really miss that in the community. I don't see those guys very often anymore except accidentally. But the statement allowed for our diversity on secondary issues, but it also meant that some churches that asked about participating could not participate. If you deny the authority of the Bible, you cannot participate. If you think God used to be a man and that like us, and then he elevated himself and was really good, so he became a god over his own, that you're out. Sorry, that you can't do that. God is eternal and he's infinite and all of that. So why exclude anybody? Because they couldn't affirm the authority of Scripture or the true divinity of Christ or God's nature or something like that. So truth on essentials comes first, then unity springs out of that, if we all agree on the essential doctrines. So cooperation depends on that as well. On non-essentials, we just agree to disagree, and we don't bring it up. We don't sit there and fight over non-essentials. We just don't bring it up. Now, I've been talking about churches and denominations. Let me bring Jesus' prayer in John 17 down to the local congregation, like us, our church, okay? verse 21 of chapter 17, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. So, what does unity look like in the local congregation, in our church, for example? Maintaining the truth first, and then brotherly love right after that, and all that that includes, right? There are times when we need to think about cooperation with denominations or affiliations or relationships with other churches or other large ministries and see how that matches up with us or if it does or not. But Jesus' prayer is, in your personal life, Jesus' prayer is most often prevalent, is most important in our daily life in the local church. That's where it really matters. So pay attention. If you've been asleep the whole time, now's the time to pay attention, because I'm talking about us, okay? This is a huge obligation for every one of us to dedicate ourselves to the truth first, and then to intensely seek unity among ourselves within our little church here. To be, our goal is to be, as Jesus says in verse 23, perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me. So, okay, I worship at AFBC. What is my role in achieving unity here? What must I do? Let's ask the Apostle Paul. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Paul says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Devoted to one another. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So be devoted to one another. Give preference to one another. Associate with the lowly. On your part, be at peace with everyone. So there's not a lot of room there for bitterness or resentment or holding grudges or cold shoulders or hot venom or any of those things, right? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll kind of conclude with this. Therefore, Ephesians 4:1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's where his diligent idea. Be diligent to preserve unity. My energy is going to go into maintaining unity, not division. That's our calling. So our duty to Christ as members of his body in the church is that. Commit ourselves to the truth and at the same time preserve the unity of the body in the bond of peace. They have to go together, those things. They have to. Amen? So make both things a central part of your Christian walk and your commitment. We actually have a pretty remarkable unity in this church. And I see it all the time. So I'm preaching to the future generations of Acton Faith Bible Church. But those things are just so important. And it's easy to slip out of them. That's why I'm bringing it up, and Jesus wants us to think about it. Okay, there's three more verses left in Jesus' prayer, 24 through 26, but they kind of touch on other things, so I think I'll save them for next time. And if you have any questions tonight, you can come to a care group, and we'll tease out some of these issues together, okay? Let's pray. Father, it is easy to slip into conflict, personal conflict, theological conflict, but let us be faithful to your word, to learn humility and gentleness, also to be set apart for the truth, to maintain the faith and maintain the truth of your word. Keep us mindful of Satan's desire to divide and fill our hearts with arrogance and bluster. But you, by the Holy Spirit, Lord, sanctify our hearts as your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.